Oh, the wonders of God's love and grace toward us sinners, that He would give His only Son to suffer the wrath that we deserved. The one whom He delighted in, the one who never, ever sinned against the Father. How great is God's love toward His people. Worthy to be praised. Worthy to be worshipped. Well, if you will, we're going to continue, you know, where we left off last week through our study of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, looking at verses 6 through 13. That is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13. This is the word of God to us this morning. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death. Because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. We toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become, as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we indeed, as your people, come before you this morning again to, Lord, to seek you through your word, to hear you to speak to us in our hearts and minds, not so that we might have knowledge. Yes, it must start there. We have to understand what this means and, Lord, what the interpretation is, but Lord, let us not believe that just because we agree with it, we have faith. Lord, we need a transforming work in our heart and mind where we actually begin to submit ourselves to what your word says. It's what faith looks like, doesn't it? This can't happen on our own. We have no power, no strength apart from you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Oh Lord, we are needy people, and so I come to you in the name of Christ alone. He's the only reason we can even come before your holy throne. Our sin separates us and deserves only your wrath, but Jesus took it. And so we can come boldly. We come boldly and ask you to do a work in the hearts and minds of your people today, Lord. Teach us what we need to know. Take it and change our thinking. Change our hearts. Change how we see things. Lord, if one thing you're going to teach us today is your kingdom is not like what we think. You do things the complete opposite of the way the natural man thinks. Help us to become more like you and more like Christ. And oh Lord, don't let us shy away from it when we see the truth. We need you. We need you desperately. You love your people. You love your church so much you gave Christ for her. So I know you'll provide what she needs, and I thank you. Let's pray you use me as a vessel this morning. Take me away. I have nothing good in me. Oh, but by the power of your Spirit, you can speak to each heart here where each heart needs to hear you speak. You can do amazing things, Lord. You are great. So we ask you, move and act according to the greatness of your name, to the result that you receive all the glory. We must decrease, and you must increase. This is your way. This is the good way. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I remember many, many years ago, probably about not long after the Lord had saved me, I remember hearing a teaching on how sin, when you get down to the core of it, in almost every instance, you find that pride is at the bottom. That is, when you take our sin and you peel away all the layers of why we do what we do, what's really at the epicenter most of the time is it's about us. Self is ruling and reigning. And understand, pride's just not about being arrogant. It's a big part. Pride comes in when it's just about us, period, right? It comes in even when we want to feel sorry for ourselves, when we want to beat ourselves up. And it's just self. That's pride. So that's why it's at the core of almost every sin that we would ever commit. It's just about us. You know, ever since I heard that teaching, I've never forgotten it, and here's why. Because as I've walked out many years since then in my own walk of faith, guess what I found out? It's true. Even my own sin or the sin of others, when it's really revealed what's going on, it's typically always about self. Exalting of self. It's pride. Now, given all of that, as we turn to our passage here this morning, and we see Paul, I want you to understand what he's doing. He's beginning to complete his instructions and his corrections and his rebuke on this first issue in the church of Corinth. Right? We've been, since the verse 10 of chapter 1, Paul's been teaching the Corinthians and us on this one issue of division they had, this unity. He's really been hitting the issues head on. And I want you to see that now as he wraps this up. Now, next week we'll have a passage that where Paul actually finishes it completely and gives a last word of encouragement, right, out of love. But this is the last part of really hitting them head on with correction. And it's all about what? Pride. For many weeks, Paul's been teaching on many issues that they had, right? Fleshliness and love of wisdom, all these things. Wrong perspective. Now he gets to the end of it. He said, but it's really about your pride. You have exalted yourself. Apparently, the believers at Corinth had become quite conceited, thought much of themselves. And so Paul, as always, hits it head on. He doesn't leave any room for misunderstanding. And as we'll see next week, it's because he loves them. Now, it's interesting how Paul does it in this passage, though. He does it very cleverly. He actually does it by giving them this great comparison or contrast, really, of what's the contrast? Well, who the Corinthian believers believe they are and who he and the other apostles really are, who God's made them to be. And so because of that, the passage breaks down very naturally into two parts. Those two parts are the Corinthians' pride, and then the other part is the apostles' humiliation. So as you can imagine, what I want to do as we go through this passage, I just want to look at those two parts individually, one at a time. First, the pride, Corinthians. Second, humiliation of the apostles. And then lastly, we'll wrap it up with the so what, right? What are some applications for us? Again, you always read the word to not only know what it says and know what it means, but then how do I respond to that in my own life? If we walk away without that, we've wasted our time. So we want to finish with that. So, let's begin by looking at the first part, which is the Corinthians' pride, verses 6 through 8. It will be our verses for that. Notice he begins with these words. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Yeah, the first question we have to ask, right? What are these things? Well, these things refers back to what he's been teaching the Corinthians and us all along. All these illustrations he's given to teach. You know, remember the illustrations of farmers? One plants, one waters. God brings the increase. The illustrations of buildings, right? And ultimately the temple of God. And then we saw the illustration last week of being stewards and being slaves. And so what Paul's saying is, I've used all these things and I put myself and Apollos in them. I've used us as your teaching point in order to teach you. It's for your sakes. Well, how so? Well, in order to teach them, as it says, well, that they know how to treat one another, basically. More specifically, so that they don't go beyond what Scripture has taught about how to treat ministers. And really, I want you to understand it extends to how to treat one another, because it really wasn't about the ministers. We'll see. It wasn't about them. It was about themselves. And then how to treat one group versus another within the church. He said, I'm doing it for this reason, right? So that you will know not to go beyond what's taught, and so that you will not exalt yourself one over the other. Now, why did Paul have to do this? Well, this is exactly what the Corinthians had been doing. They had what? They had been exalting themselves one over another. It looked like they were just exalting the ministers on the surface level. I'm of Paul. No. I'm of Peter. I'm of Cephas. No, I'm of Apollos. So it looks like they're exalting the ministers, and they had gone beyond what Scripture's taught how to exalt, treat ministers. But as Paul's going to expose here, it's not about the ministers. It's not, they weren't a party to any of this. They weren't even present. It was about themselves. And the reason is they had become arrogant, right? He says, so that you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another. They had become puffed up. They had become arrogant once against another. And this was just a manifestation of it. The ministers were just an excuse. Well, how so? Understand, what were they doing? When I say I'm of this group, what they're saying is, this is the best group. It's not, and it wasn't just about Paul. It's like, by default, since Paul is the best, he has the best. Remember, this was not about doctrine. Understand here, there is a time to divide yourself up when doctrine is being challenged and the truth's being challenged for the sake of Christ. No, I'm of the truth. If you're not, I can't help that. But this was not about doctrine. We talked about that early on. This was about styles and charisma, human wisdom, and how they preached, and preferences. And what they were saying is, if I'm of this group, you understand what they're saying is, we're better than you. If you're not of this group, you're in the inferior group. But if you're in this group, you're in the superior group. By default, they had become arrogant and said, we're the best ones. And everybody was involved because they all picked a group. So Paul is calling out their arrogance and saying, I'm teaching you for your sake so that you don't do this. This is what you've done. Well, if there's any doubt, just see how he keeps going. Paul doesn't want him to stay there, so again, he confronts them in it. Basically, in verse 7, what he's going to do is he's asking, why are you boasting? That's his question. You see that at the very end. Why do you boast? Well, boasting's very related to pride, isn't it? Where pride is, boasting is usually right there with it. Why? Well, boasting is about, you know, heralding oneself. Well, man, if self becomes exalted, it's not content to just know so in your own heart and mind, is it? It's got to be known. You got to trump. You got to let everybody know, hey, look. Right? So boasting just comes in. This is what the Corinthian believers had done. They didn't realize it. They were blinded by their own sin, how sin blinds us. They were righteous. This is the best group. This is what's going to advance the kingdom. Paul said, no, you're boasting. He confronts them in that by asking him three questions. They're asking in three different ways the same question, why are you boasting? First, he says, who regards you as superior? This goes back to what I just said. They regarded themselves as superior when they claimed to be of this group, the best group. For in this group, we are superior to you. And Paul says, who really regards you as superior? Why do you think you're better than the others in the church? Why? Who regards you as superior other than yourself? That's what he's getting at. Then he moves on to the next question. And he says, what do you have that you did not receive? Now, he's setting them up for this one, right? Now, with the Corinthians, their issue specifically was wisdom. Now, Paul taught us in chapters 1 and 2 that it was human wisdom that they had. They were walking in. But it was wisdom. They had it nonetheless. I've talked about before, the Corinthian church was very gifted. And they knew it. And they began to exalt themselves in it. Right? And so what Paul's wanting them to see is, even if you have great wisdom, where did you get it? How did you come about? Did you not receive it? What he's pointing out is, nobody has anything, brothers and sisters, unless God gives it to you. You realize that. Right? We came from the dirt. God formed us from dirt. Now think about that. It should humble us. So anything we have as a person, only God gave it to us if we have it. James declared that. Every perfect thing, every good gift, where does it come from? From above. From the Father of lights. That's the point. Anything you have that you consider good, you had nothing to do with it. It came from God. If you had good parents, guess what? They were a gift from God. If you have a high IQ, guess what? It's a gift from God. If you have a good job, guess what? It's a gift from God. If you live in a good place, guess what? It's a gift from God. If you have eternal life and salvation in Jesus, guess what? It's a gift from God. Nobody has anything on their own, and that's what Paul's trying to expose. That's why he logically follows it with the next question, right? Well, what do you have that you did not receive? And then why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? By their boasting that they were doing in the church, they were acting as if their wisdom was their own. In other words, they earned it, or they created it, or they were responsible for it somehow. Isn't that what pride does? Pride sees something good in ourselves. We talked about in Sunday school about how we're so prone to anybody telling us any good thing, and we're just all over it. And we begin to really just be so self-involved that we think that any good thing that we have, that we're somehow responsible for it. And we lift ourselves up. And Paul's, he's grounding them. He's bringing them back down to earth. He's like, you don't have, if you have wisdom, it's not yours. It's from God. So why do you boast? Well, he's not done. He wants them just to, do you see? Paul did not hold back words. He spoke the truth that needed to be spoken. These people were blinded in pride, and they needed to know because he loved them. And this is why in verse 8 he really gets sarcastic. You see what he says? He says, you're already filled. You have already become rich, and you have become kings without us. You know what he's saying? You have already arrived, you Corinthians. You have made it. You are wonderful. You are great. You have already received your crowns and you're reigning right now with Christ. And you know what? You did it without me and Apollos. We weren't even needed. It was all by your doing. These are hard words by Paul, but he's trying to get them to see. You are so great. Sarcastic words to get them to see what they had gone in their hearts and minds. Now the last half of that verse, Paul reflects a little bit. And he says, well, I wish it was true. I wish you really were already reigning with Christ, because if you were, guess what? We would be too. And that's what we want. That's our desire. We want to get there. But Paul knew he hadn't arrived. The Corinthian believers hadn't arrived. They just needed to understand that. Their pride had lifted them up and blinded them. And this is what was the cause of the big issue in the church. Always the issue. They needed to hear these things. That's the first part. The pride of the Corinthians. Now that brings us to the second part, which is the apostles' humiliation. That's in verses 9 to 13. Now again, I told you that Paul's going to teach them to repent and rebuke them in their pride by also giving this contrast again of who they were. This is who you think you are, Corinthians. But this is who we are. And why is that important? Well, the apostle was the highest office in the church. Right? They had a lot of fake apostles because everybody wanted to be an apostle. And he said, this is who we are. I want you just to take a gander at this. Now, This comparison, this contrast, I would think that this would be very effective against the Corinthians, because man, if you were caught up in this, even though you know you shouldn't, but if you are, this would bring shame to your heart and mind. And Paul even has to tell them, I don't do this to shame you in verse 14, next week's passage, but he did it out of love. But this would bring great conviction. This is who they were. Oh, we'll look at it. Who were they? Well, this can be summed up in four words. The first word is spectacle. In verse 9, Paul says, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and men." Well, Paul's doing something very specific here. He's giving a picture, an illustration of a common practice in his time. What would happen in the days of the Roman Empire is that you remember the games they would have in the arenas and the Colosseums? Well, there was a practice. After all the fun and games of gladiators and chariot races and horse, all those things, the very last thing they would do is they would bring out all the criminals who had been condemned to death. And they would be a spectacle for all the crowd to see and be entertained as they were allowed to be slaughtered by wild beasts and wild animals. They were intentionally a spectacle before the people, condemned to death. Paul says, that's who we are. God has done this. He's made us a spectacle to be viewed by the world and to be seen as condemned to death, to be seen by men and angels. Think about that. It's for everybody to see. Except the difference is, with the condemned criminals, in reality, they was done for vain entertainment purposes. But Paul and the apostles, they were actually condemned to death by God. They really were. What happened to them? All the world saw how they were mocked. All the world saw how they were spit upon. All the world saw how they were beaten and how they were imprisoned. And ultimately, what do we know happened to almost all the apostles? They were martyred. Paul knew that. Paul knew this was his lot. This is part of your calling as an apostle. We're actually condemned to death to be a spectacle. But again, one for entertainment. It was so that God's glory would be seen. The power of God seen, and the giving of a life for Christ's sake. The worthiness of Christ seen, and the giving of a life for Christ's sake. The truth of the doctrine that they preached, and the giving of a life for Christ's sake. Paul said, this is our lot. You understand why he tells them this? The Corinthians, they were somebody. They wanted to be a spectacle. They wanted to be seen by the world, but they wanted to be seen by the world as great. We've arrived. But Paul says, no. As apostles, the highest office of the church, we're a spectacle to death. That's the first word. The second word you see are fools. So he says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. But you're prudent, you're wise in Christ. Again, he's comparing, this is who you are. You're wise, you think you're wise, and you want to be seen as wise. He said, but understand our lot as apostles is that we're fools. Remember, he's already talked about this. Why are they considered fools? Just the fact that they believed in and proclaimed openly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, plainly and simply, and didn't rely on human wisdom, they were seen as fools by the world. But Paul says, we're gladly fools for Christ's sake. We do it for His sake. This is our lot, and we do it for Him. It's why we do everything. It's for His sake. He'll be glorified in the end, will He not? He will. But again, he says, Corinthians, this is not who you are. You're wise. Point out, this is their desire. Their desire is not for Christ. It's desires for what? Self. To be exalted as seen as wise. This same reference to being weak and strong, he means the same thing. Being distinguished and without honor, he means the same thing. This is who you want to be, who you think you are. This is who we are. This is by God's doing. The next word we see is sufferers. Verses 11, 12, Paul gives all the things that they undergo because they are apostles. Again, comparatively speaking, the Corinthians thought they had arrived. They thought they ruled as kings. They were rich. They were well off. At least they thought so. But the apostles said, no, this is who we are. We actually go hungry. We actually thirst. We actually are ill-treated in the world. We are actually homeless. They knew firsthand Christ's words, right? Remember what he said about himself? He said, the foxes have what? Holes. The birds of the air have nests. He said, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The apostles knew that. They didn't really have a home. They had nowhere to lay their head. They were just taken where their master would take them. And as the master would take them to these places, they were ill-treated. They were often homeless. They were often without food. The great apostles, they will sit on thrones in the new kingdom. And they will share in the glory of Christ. He gets it all, but they will share. But boy, on earth, this is not who they were. This is who we are. You already reign. You think you're something, but we're nobody. And this is what God's made us to be. And he even goes on and says, we toil with our hands. That word toil is to work to the point of exhaustion. You know, in the Greek society, to work with your hands like that was beneath the dignity of a self-respecting Greek. But the apostles, they didn't see it that way at all. It's like, whatever God wants us to do, I'll work, I'll toil with my hands. And we know Paul did. The Corinthians should have known this. This is where he met Aquila and Priscilla and worked and made tents to the point of, remember the sweat and the aprons and the handkerchiefs that people would use. He worked to support himself. He even tells us later on in this letter and the next letter how he did this so he wouldn't be a burden to them. He worked hard just to support himself so that he could come and preach the gospel to them. This is who we are. This is God's lot for us in the kingdom. Again, we're the apostles, but this is who we are. Before we can't miss this, the last half of verse 12, he said, this is who we are, and this is the attitude we have about it. Now, if this is who you are, this is your lot, what would be the temptation in our flesh? Oh, to become bitter, or become frustrated, or to despair, or to feel sorry for yourself. But Paul said, that's not who we are. Well, even though we might be reviled, guess what? We have an attitude, we bless. We're ill-treated, we're homeless, we're without anything, we work, but we bless when reviled. We endure persecution. When it comes, we endure it gladly for Christ's sake. It's not pleasant, but we endure it. And when slandered, we conciliate. We try to reconcile. This was their attitude and heart in all of it. Again, this is to the Corinthians, because guess what they were doing? They were exalting one another over the other in the church, their own brothers and sisters. They weren't treated badly, right? But they were doing this with their own brothers and sisters, but the apostles, in comparison, were exhibiting Christ's likeness to the world. Another very convicting comparison. What pride will do versus what the Spirit of Christ will do. You start regarding yourself better than others. You start making distinctions with others. You can bet you're in the flesh. That's not the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ doesn't do that. Even when you're come against, even when you think nothing else bad can happen to you than what's already happened, the Spirit of Christ still blesses, still conciliates, it still endures for the sake of Christ. The last word, just to kind of sum it up, is scum. You know what that is. But specifically, and he says we're dregs and we're scum. These are the scourings, the scrapings of dirty dishes that would be scraped off and thrown away. Paul's saying this is who we are. Again, this is one final comparison. You're this. You're the top. This is how you see yourself in the world and how you want to be seen, but this is who we are as apostles. We're seen as the very last. And they were. From the world standard. You see, that was the difference, wasn't it? Who they cared, what they thought about them. The Corinthians really cared about what men thought about them, and that led them to do what they did. Paul and them, they didn't care what men thought about them. So this is who we are in men's eyes, but this is what God's done for us. This is His lot for us. This is actually the way to greatness. Wow. And there's the comparison. What do we do with it? It should bring conviction. Brought conviction as I prepared it. This is what we see. But let's start. I'm just going to end with four applications, takeaways that we can, so what? You know, we read the passage, so what? them Corinthians, man, how bad were they? Does it reach our heart? It should. I think the very first one is just see the truth of how prone we all are, even as Christians, to pride. Man, if we're honest at all, and the Spirit of God actually reveals to us any time in our life, we are so prone to pride. The Corinthians are not an exception. I think they're more the norm. For any group, even believers, we're always so set up for pride. We're always so easily puffed up in ourselves. It is a danger. And so as we see that, if we're actually open to that and say, okay, that, because we're always blinded to it. You know, sin's so blinding. We can see everybody else's. We see pride in others and we hate it, don't we? Oh, they're so conceited, I can't stand that. But we never see it in ourselves. Oh, Lord, we should come to God and we should allow Him to speak to our heart all the time and show us where we begin to be puffed up. And then let us be committed and diligent to put it to death. Right? To take the cross of Christ and say, Spirit, put it to death in me, because this is, I have no reason to be prideful. For what do I have that I did not receive? Even my very life. You know, I've got breath because God gave it to me as a gift. Well, let this always be what we understand. And then, of course, we have to keep the cross in view. What did it take to even make me acceptable to God? It took the death of Christ. Just let this humble us and say, I'm nobody. We must be diligent to see we're very susceptible, and we should practice putting it to death. And then two, the second application is very related to it. And that's this. We should actually be doubly diligent to put it to death if we understand what the result will be. Do you know what the result was in Corinth? Because the Corinthian believers had become susceptible to their own pride. What was the issue? Division. Disunity in the body of Christ, which brought a marred image of Christ to the world. That's ultimate result, right? Disunity takes away from the glory of Christ and harms God's people and goes against the Lord's own prayer, right? He prayed himself for his church to be one. The result of us allowing pride to take over will be division. It has to be. Why? Pride is about the exaltation of self. It's about more of us, and if there's more of us, guess who there's less of? Less of Christ. And if there's less of Christ, guess what there'll be less of? Less unity, because unity is only had when Christ is ruling and reigning in each of us. He's the commonality that brings us together. We have self, we're all different, and we're all going different ways, and we're going to divide. And we're going to be disunified. But when Christ is ruling and reigning and it's all of Him, then we will be unified. Understand that if we give in to pride, we will be in disunity. And the degree to how that happens in each member, the more disunity there'll be. It'd eat up the entire church in Corinth, and it gets there really quickly with no Christ. So we should be doubly diligent to put to death this tendency to pride we have. Again, it's at the core. I don't know of any sin that's not the core of. If you got to get down to the core, let God show you. But it's always, if you get to it, it's always about me. Remember, I tell you, it's either me or Jesus. Every time. It always is. So we must be diligent. And if we think we're not susceptible to this, we've already fallen. We're already blinded. All right, so that's two. Let's get to the third one. And I hinted at this during the sermon, but let us see in the apostles' description of who they were. Let us see and understand the kingdom paradigm. Do you understand that the kingdom paradigm is an upside-down paradigm to what we normally think? In order to exist in the kingdom of God and navigate the kingdom of God, we must understand that it's going to be completely opposite to what we think and what we want in our own hearts and minds. You understand that? Up is down and down is up. Christ said, if you want to live, you have to do something. Do you remember what it was? You have to die. That doesn't make sense to us. But in the kingdom of God, it does. He also said, if you want to lead, you got to serve. That doesn't make sense in the world. We're also told, if you want to be wise, you must become a fool. If you want to be strong, you must be weak. Do you see it? Do you see, it's completely opposite the way we think. The Apostle Paul here has given us what it looks like to become great in the kingdom of God. Do you understand that? In order to become great, perhaps the highest office in the church, you must become humiliated, humbled. You must become nothing. This is what it looks like. I point this out because, again, we just don't get this. We get the knowledge, but we don't live it out. We don't understand that. We are very susceptible to think, well, what would it look like if God were to use me for the glory of His name? Oh, we start to think it out, and man, somehow we are seen and exalted, right? It doesn't work that way. The greatest men in the kingdom of God, we're probably going to be quite surprised when we get to heaven and we see how they were treated by the world and what they were thought of. With the apostles, we see it and we just kind of, I don't know if we really get it or not, but this is who they were in the world's eyes. And if, you know, it belongs to God, who's great and who's not. But I want to tell you what, if He's going to work greatness in you for His name, it's going to look more like this than what we think of. You remember, this is why we need this. Do you remember Jesus when He told the disciples when He was still on earth? He said, I'm getting ready to go die. You remember that? He said, I'm going to go and we'll be delivered over into the hands of the authorities, and they're going to torture me and they're going to kill me. And the disciples are learning this and they don't get it. Then they go on their way as they're going toward Jerusalem. And guess what conversation they began to have right after that among themselves? Jesus knew, and He asked them, what are you talking about? And they said, nothing. Do you remember what they were talking about? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Me or you? Oh, I think it'll be me. That's when Jesus said, that if you want to be great, this is what it's going to look like. You remember James and John and their mother? Mama, go ask Jesus. Jesus, I want you to give my sons your right hand and your left hand. What were they seeking? Greatness. And Jesus said, oh, do you know even what you're asking for? You're asking for a terrible lot. Can you do it? We can do it. Jesus said, you will. But again, that's up to my Father. Just see the upside down paradigm of what it really looks like to be something in the kingdom. It does not look like what we think. It looks like giving it all for Christ and being humiliated in the world's eyes. Oh, but it's worth it. The apostles thought it was worth it, didn't they? This was our lot, but I'll do it because I get Jesus. That leads me to the last one. It's so related. Don't miss this. Do you not notice this? Who do the apostles, in His description of who they are and their humiliation, who do they look like? Who do they look like? Do you not notice they look a lot like Christ? This is who Christ was in the world. He was a fool to the world. He was a suffering servant in the world. He was a spectacle for all the world to see, including angels as men, as He was crucified upon the cross and our sin was laid upon Him and God's wrath was poured out upon Him. He was condemned to death to be a spectacle. This is who Christ was. He was considered scum. He was considered to be dregs, scourings, scrapings. They, the apostles, are being made like Christ as they walk out this life of humiliation. And that's my point, is I want you to see what Christ's likeness really looks like in its advanced stages. The more we look like Christ, it's going to look like something like this. God works that out His own way in each individual's life. But it's going to look like this somehow, some way. And I tell you this because if I asked you here, we all, you know, the Sunday school answer, who wants to be like Christ? Me! I want to be like Christ. Yes, but we get in our mind that looks like being kind to everybody and taking a shopping cart and returning it when nobody, you know, and being self, ordering iced tea and sweet tea in a restaurant, and just stuff, that's what Christ-likeness looks like to us. No. Christ-likeness looks like death to self. But considered nobody, because that's who he was. It's who he was. But praise God, let us understand what the apostles understood. You get Jesus at the end of that. And he's the worthy one. And he's worth whatever we go through in this short little life in this world, is he not? And it will be for the glory of his name. And oh, how sweet will be the fellowship with Christ forever and ever and ever. You understand, this is what it looks like if we're going after Christ. If he's what we want, then you'll do this. But if you're like the Corinthians, you're not going after Christ. Nope. You're going after self and the exaltation of self. May we put ourselves to death. If we want to live, we've got to die. May we daily do what Christ told us to do. Take up our cross and follow him. He's worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy. May he receive all the glory from our life as we give ourselves to be whatever God wants us to be, a spectacle, a fool, a sufferer, scum, whatever he calls us to be. He's the prize. He's worthy. May we follow our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see the truth of who you are. May Jesus truly be what we're going after. Lord, unless Jesus is the prize, as Paul said, I consider all things as rubbish, right? In light of gaining Christ, he's the prize. Oh, we have to believe this. We have to have faith in this. Or Lord, we're going to be like the Corinthians. We're going to seek self somehow, even in the church. We'll dress it up. Oh, and we'll make it holy in our own eyes, but it won't be. It'll be something you want to spew out of your mouth. Oh, Lord, make us like Christ. Make us willing to lay it all down for him and to just do whatever you call us to do, even if it looks like suffering. This is who Jesus was. May we want Jesus above all, because he's the only one worthy of our desires. Do this, Lord, in your people, so that you receive the glory. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.